In these studies in the book of Jeremiah, we've been watching the death of a nation. The kingdom of Judah slowly falling apart under the infection of evil that had spread across the face of this land from the king to the common people, and heading toward the inevitable climax of the judgment of God and the invasion of the nation and the overthrow of this kingdom. It didn't come suddenly. Jeremiah's ministry lasted for over 40 years. And God's patience waited throughout that time, even at the last ditch, for last ditch repentance. But the nation persisted, and eventually the judgment came as the prophet had predicted. But in the meanwhile, we've been watching God toughening his prophet, preparing him for an increasing worsening of the deterioration of this nation. Things getting worse and worse in the face, despite the warnings and the preaching of this faithful man of God. And I think in many ways we're facing the parallel to this in our day. As you know, we're facing worsening times all the time. The primary message then of this book is how to face an increasingly cruel and tough world. And I think nothing will speak to our hearts more relevantly than this book of Jeremiah. From that ancient day to this, we find the need for learning how to face stress and difficult circumstances and the increase of evil, and to do it with equanimity, with serenity, and with power. Now, the passage we come to today is in many ways the heart of this prophecy. 16th and 17th chapters of the book. These two messages, along with those in the two chapters that follow, were delivered toward the close of the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was another of the sons of Josiah, who succeeded his brother Jehoahaz to the throne after Jehoahaz had reigned but 3 months and was deposed by the king of Egypt. And Jehoiakim came to the throne and reigned for 11 years. And it was during this time of his reign that Jeremiah uttered these prophecies. The section opens in chapter 16, with another one of the announcements of God's determinations to judge this wicked nation. We're not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I do want to briefly run through it with you, because it sets the stage for the remarkable words that God taught Jeremiah in the 17th chapter. This opening chapter shows Jeremiah sent again to the people by the Lord, but the first note of his message is one of stringent limitation laid on the prophet himself. That is, God forbade him to do three specific things. First, he forbade him to get married. The opening words tell us, "The word of the Lord came to me that you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Now, all through this strange book, we've been watching God doing things that puzzled and bewildered this prophet. It wasn't easy for him to be a prophet of God. He didn't understand what God was doing. And things were happening in the nation, or were not happening, that he was hoping would happen. And he didn't have the experience that other prophets had before him of seeing the word of God hit with such intensity and power that people were shaken and turned to Christ, turned to the Lord, to Jehovah. But his experience is one of seeing the word seemingly fall on empty ears. And he was hit by this, as we've already seen. He wept before God. He struggled with him. He cried out to him. He pleaded with him. He was shaken to the core. He rebelled. He turned aside. He tried to stop preaching for a while. We'll see that more next week. But he couldn't stop. And now, already a lonely, suffering man, God lays upon him this additional restriction. He's to never know the joys of a home or children or the comfort and companionship of a wife. Now, the reason for that is not because God was trying to be hard on Jeremiah. In fact, if you read on just a verse or two, you find out that it was his love that prompted him to do this to Jeremiah. This was an act of the love of God. He was sparing this prophet greater sorrow. For he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth." It was to spare Jeremiah this additional grief that God forbade him to be married. Reminds you, doesn't it, of that word of Paul's in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where he says something similar. He says, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman because of this present distress. You that are unmarried, don't seek to be married," he said. This is a time when these normal aspects of life need to be laid aside. The nation is hastening to its judgment. The hour is approaching. Crisis is coming. And for that reason, don't encumber yourself with burdens unnecessary to bear. And then God laid two other restrictions on the prophet. He was not to mourn. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, "Do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or bemoan for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, my steadfast love and mercy." And in chapter 8, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them or to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will make to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." That is, there's no time left for social amenities. No time for partying or playing games. Or even for some of the usual aspects of life. But time is ripening. And the end is near. And then to make it worse, God told Jeremiah, "When you go to this people and announce these words, they will greet them with unbelieving surprise, with surprised bewilderment. They'll be absolutely appalled at what you say. They will cry out, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this evil against us? And what is our iniquity? What's the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?'" Doctors tell us that cancer, in its terminal stages, often has a strange way just before the end of suddenly seeming to disappear. And many people have been fooled by this. I've known a number of Christians who have thought God had healed them because of that strange phenomenon. But it only marks the certainty of the end very close. Here's a nation that's unaware of its evil, has gotten to such a degree of sickness that it no longer is aware that anything's wrong at all. And that's a mark we're getting close to the end of a nation when that happens. And when they cry that, God told Jeremiah, you say to them two things. You shall say to them, verse 11, "Because your fathers have forsaken me." You're acting the way you do because you were taught this way. The previous generation had forsaken me. Now, God doesn't blame them for that. He simply recognizes that that was the case. They had learned from their parents wrong ways and wrong attitudes. But, he says, furthermore, verse 12, "You have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me." And that was the responsibility they bore for their own judgment. A refusal to heed what God had said about the evils of their father, and themselves return from it and come back to God. Then in verses 14 and 15, you get that gleam of light in the darkness again that so often comes when God gives a promise of hope. And I won't take time to read it, but he says, "I will restore these people after they or go into exile, I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. But in the meantime, the nation is to be subjected to the ministry of other nations coming like hunters and fishers into the land and robbing it of all its wealth and all its treasures. Now in verse 19, you have Jeremiah's response to that. Amazing response. What would you say if God told you to deliver a message to this day like that? Well, this is Jeremiah's response. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are no gods. Now that's what the nations, Jeremiah says, are going to say to God at last. They're going to come and confess the emptiness of all the things they trusted in. And Jeremiah lifts up his eyes and looks down the course of the ages and sees the end of history and says, Lord, what you're doing now, though it's hard for me to bear, I have a stronghold in you and a place of refuge, and nevertheless I know it's going to work. And one day the nations will see the result of their incredible folly and come back and confess to you the emptiness of all the things they follow. And he's praising God for this. And God's response is, therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. That is, only by the utter collapse of all that men trust in will they ever have their eyes opened to what God has been saying to them. That's why God moves the way he does with individuals, to bring them to the end of themselves, to let them fall apart and get into trouble and bankrupt themselves in every degree, both as individuals and as nations. It's then that they get their eyes open. Then they see who God is, his power, his might, and his love. And so God says the judgment is going to come upon this nation and they will experience his power. For two reasons. First, because their evil is deeply entrenched. Chapter 17 should not have a chapter break here at this point. Moves right on. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. That is, Judah's sin is so deeply entrenched in this nation that nothing short of judgment is going to break it loose. I think we're facing something similar in our day. We've already seen how deeply entrenched the evil of this nation is. It pervades our government. It runs through our systems, our school system, our political system. It invades our homes and our recreation life. And in every way, it's deeply entrenched. It's written in the heart with a pen of iron. But more than that, it is also, in Judah's case, infectious evil. Their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountain in the open country. The next generation was being infected by this. And it could only get worse. Therefore, the hand of God must move in judgment. And he closes the section by saying, your wealth and all your treasures I'll give for a spoil for the price of your sin throughout all your territory. They'll lose all their wealth. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage which I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever. Now, at this point, God begins to teach Jeremiah some great facts. Greatest lessons any man can ever know. Secrets of life. That's why I call the rest of this chapter 17 the heart of this whole prophecy. For here now, God begins to open this young man's eyes to what lies behind the movements of God in history. If you want to understand this day in which we live and what's happening in this strange, tumultuous, turbulent hour of history, or the movement of God in the past, you have to understand now what God teaches Jeremiah. The first thing is to show him the two ways by which men can live. There are only two ways. One or the other. Never both, but one or the other. Any given moment. The first one is set forth in verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There's a man, you see, who trusts in man, who says man is the ultimate solution to his own problems, who says that it lies in man to work out all the difficulties of his life and save himself. God says, cursed is that man. That is, everything he does will ultimately be brought to nothing. That's what a curse does. It removes the profit, the worth, the value out of anything. And the symbol of that man, God says, is interesting. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. You walk out in the desert and look at the plants there. Notice how dry and sear they are. How wizened and small they are. They don't grow to very great size. There's great possibility in them, as you can find out if you remove them and put them and give them enough water. They'll grow tremendously. But in the desert, they're limited, shrunken, shriveled. That's a life that trusts in man, either in himself or anybody else. Then, in contrast to that, you have the other way of life. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. That is, God himself sustains this man's trust as well as the man. He keeps his trust alive. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Up in my home state of Montana, we would often have in the summer months long periods of drought where no rain fell. And the land would bake and dry and crack. And all the shrubbery would dry up, turn brown and sear. And it was a dreary time. But there was one tree down by the stream near the house where I lived that always stayed green no matter how dry the country around came. It was near a spring, a hidden underground spring. And no matter what happened to the country around, the tree remained green and fresh. God says that's like the man who's learned to trust in me. He's a man who can take it when things get tough and hard and sear and brown and everybody else is giving up. He remains inwardly strong, strengthened by a hidden reservoir of strength. That's the secret, you see, of a life that trusts in God. And you remember how frequently this figures in the Scripture. It's like the first Psalm speaks of the same thing. Now, in the next two verses, you have the heart of the matter. God begins to unfold to Jeremiah what the problem is. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. That's all he said. But in those two lines, you have the explanation for all the misery and the heartache and the injustice and the evil of life. It all stems from that. The heart, the natural life with which into which we were born, has two things wrong with it. First, it is desperately corrupt. That means it never can function as it was originally designed to do. It can never fulfill all you expect of it. It will never fulfill your ideals or bring you to the place where you can be what you'd like to be. That's what it says. It is corrupt. It is infected with a fatal virus. And it cannot be changed. There's nothing you can do about it. It is useless, ultimately, and wasted. Therefore, there's only one thing it's good for, and that's to be put to death. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did with it when he died some centuries later. He took that fatal nature, human nature, and he put it to death because that's all it's good for. Now, I know that a lot of people have trouble at this point. You see, this is the verse, among others like it in the scriptures, that divides humanity right down the center. You either believe this verse and you act the rest of your life in these terms, understanding this fact, or you deny it and you say it's not true, man is basically good. It's either one or the other. And your whole system of philosophy and of education and of legislation and everything else will be determined by which one of those views you take. This is the great divide of mankind right here. It's either one or the other. It's amazing, isn't it, that I think one of the greatest confirmations of the truth of this verse is the American Constitution. For our founding fathers were so aware of this great fact that man by nature is desperately corrupt that they never trusted a single man, even the best of them, with ultimate power. And they set up checks and balances by which any man, even the most admired of men, would have his power scrutinized and examined by somebody else. Because they didn't trust anybody, and rightfully so. I've often quoted these words from Winston Churchill, who was an astute observer of life. He says, "Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled. Under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds, and his modern woman will back him up." That's Churchill. He understood this verse. Hearts deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. It cannot be improved. No system of philosophy, of psychology, of education will ever serve to eliminate the wrongful, evil failing of the human heart. Can it be done? Now we have to face life on those terms. But now, as if that wasn't bad enough, that we have this poisoned well, it also has another quality about it. It's deceitful above all things. It never looks bad like it is. It has an amazing power to disguise itself and look good and hopeful and fair, admirable even. That's what's so deceitful about it. That explains why all through the centuries men continually keep trying to make it better. It looks like it's just a few steps from success. And why most of the approaches of humanity are equivalent to taking a well with poisoned water and improving it by painting the pump. You see, it looks good. Haven't you ever felt this way about yourself? You say, you know, I really am only just a few steps short of perfection. I know there are a few little things that I do. They're always little things. They're not very significant. You know, just a few minor aberrations, which if I could just correct them, I would be a splendid person to live with. Do you ever feel that way? Then you're suffering from the deceitfulness of the heart. Because it can look good. It has that ability to do so. But it's unable to help itself. It's deceitful above all things. The heart is clever and crafty. It can appear one way when it's quite another. And every once in a while, we know this about ourselves, don't we? We know that we have a frightening ability to hide a hateful heart under flattering words. Or that we can speak softly and lovingly to somebody for whom we have utterly despise. And we know we can do it. We do it all the time. That we can use a sweet tone and act and sound like we're just perfectly at ease when inwardly we're seething with revolt and rebellion. That's the heart. Has that ability. It can appear fair, can make the most impressive vows to get do better. It can promise reform and suffer hardship. Paul says you can bestow all your goods to feed the poor without love. You can give your body to be burned without love, and it's worth nothing. And it can do all these things with utmost sincerity, but it's a house built upon the sand, doomed to disaster. Now that's the heart. And the only book in the world that tells you that is this book right here, and those that are based upon it. You'll never find that in any other source. All studies of humanity will never lead you to this revelation. This is God Himself opening up a truth that divides the world and which men must know if they're going to face life the way it really is. But only this book tells you that. No wonder Jeremiah's response is one line. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Lord, if this is true, how do you expect me to run my own life? How do you expect me to solve my problems? I can't even recognize that I have problems. How do you expect me to know what to do? How can you lay upon me any responsibility if this is true? And look at God's solution. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. You see, you want to know what's in your heart? Look at what comes out in your life. God is at work to make us act the way we are, ultimately. That's why in the Book of Galatians, Paul gives us the equivalent of this. He says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, the heart that is evil, he will of that flesh reap corruption, because that heart is desperately corrupt. And if he sow to the Spirit, the new Spirit from God in Jesus Christ given to him, he will of that reap life, because that God is a living God. And the well will produce according to its nature. The tree will produce fruit according to its nature. The Lord Jesus taught us that himself. Now, Jeremiah's answer to this is beautiful. You find it in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, like the partridge that gathers a brood which she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. What he's saying is, it's useless to count on natural wisdom or natural goodness to enrich your life. See, if all this is true, then to count on a heart that is desperately corrupt and deceitful above all things is an absolutely stupid and foolish thing to do. And if you build your life and gain your wealth and value and riches on that basis, in the midst of your life, they'll abandon you and leave you desolate. And that's so true, isn't it? They'll let you down. But on the other hand, verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. There's where man finds the answer to his life. The solution to his problem. The understanding of his own nature and the supply that he needs of a place to go from that place. One of the reasons why men fight this idea that we are born with this kind of a nature is because they don't know any place else to go to. And to say they have to abandon that is tantamount to saying you have to commit some kind of moral suicide. You have to give yourself up. And people resist that. We all do.
They say, that's suicide. You're asking me to kill myself, to die. The amazing thing, isn't it, that that's exactly what the gospel says. The good news is God has found a way by which you can die without dying. Isn't that interesting? You can let that old man go. And painful and hurtful as it might seem at the time, because you have somewhere else to go. And that place is God Himself, the life of God, available in Jesus Christ. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning. Authority and life is the place of our sanctuary. There's where we hide. You see, the gospel's in the Old Testament as much as it's in the New. And these old prophets understood this just as much as we do. And here's Jeremiah. Lesson. And so he stands and prays. And his prayer is beautiful. Verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. No one else can do it. Only the one who sits on a glorious throne, set on high from the beginning, can heal me. And the prophet stands before him and says, Lord, here I am. With this heart that was given to me by birth, that is desperately corrupt and deceitful of all things. And all I can do is bring it to you again and again, Lord, whenever it raises its head and say, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Whenever the flesh seeks control, whenever false confidence rises within us and says, just watch my steam. I'll show them what I can do. Give me a chance. I've got what it takes to handle it. That's that deceitful heart talking to us. Whenever that occurs, the prophet's advice is run to God. Hide in the sanctuary of the glorious throne set on high, where you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And you'll find a place to live from, stand, and God Himself will heal you, and you'll be healed. He'll save you. And you'll be saved. Now, with that truth under his belt, God sent him back to the nation with another message. And I'm not going to take time to read it all, but it closes this chapter. And it's quite different than the first one. Let's look at just a few verses of it. Verse 19, thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the Benjamin gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. What a strange message now to send. Why is God so concerned about the Sabbath all through the Bible, from beginning to end? And especially here in this last day of this nation, why is it the Sabbath he focuses on? Well, he says, if you will listen to me, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, the Shephelah, and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, cereal offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day, I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. Now, why the Sabbath? It's amazing how this message about the Sabbath has been distorted in the understanding of men in the church through the ages. The Sabbath, you remember, began when God ceased from the work of creation and he rested on the seventh day. He ceased from his works. And he tells man all through that that's a picture of the life of faith and trust in him. It's to cease from your own works and trust in God to work on your behalf. That's the Sabbath. That's keeping the Sabbath. All the ceremonials and other rituals that gathered around this day are only to illustrate to us what God is getting at. For in the book of Hebrews, he says, he that has entered into rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And the Sabbath is a picture to us of how God intends man to live. Not by trusting in himself. Not by trusting in any other man or what other men can do. But accepting this new way of life, which is God himself working in us. God himself living in us. And making our humanity available to him with our mind, our emotions, our will, and everything about us. And saying, Lord, here I am. Here's the situation that's in front of me that I have to do. Maybe it's my work tomorrow, all through the week. Maybe it's some special demand made upon me by my children, by my husband or my wife. Maybe it's some special situation that I have to respond to. Lord, how do I meet it? Well, here I am, Lord. You meet it. You meet it in me. I'll do what's necessary, but I'll count on you to do it in me. And you'll be responsible for the results. That's the Sabbath. That means you're at rest inside because the strain isn't on you, it's on him. You're at peace inside because you don't have to be responsible for what happens, he does. That's to approach life at rest. Now that's the man who never turns dry and bare and bare and sere, but who remains green and strong and fresh in the midst of all the drought and disaster around him. That's the man or woman who remains as a green tree in the time of drought, who stands continually before God in the face of every demand and says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. These last 2 days, we've had the privilege of having with us a young man from Denver, Colorado, who's begun a very remarkable work there. He's had psychological training, and he does counseling work in a counseling clinic there. But he doesn't use psychology for it. He uses the scripture in his counseling. And he's been with us the last couple of days speaking to our staff and helping us in setting up a counseling training center ourselves. I'd like to ask Dr. Chuck Solomon to come up here and dismiss us with a word of prayer. You come, Chuck.
My precious Lord, how we thank you that you did provide a way for us to be delivered from this nature that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's been put there, and we can praise you that not only he died for us, but we died with him, we were buried with him, we are seated in the heavenlies, and we can trust you to live through us and do that which we cannot do and give us victory where we know defeat. Thank you for this message this morning that taught this even from the Old Testament, the gospel message, and we pray now that each one of us may be able to rest in the Sabbath, cease from our own works, let Christ live through us, and know his victory in us. Dismiss us with your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name.